Well, what a privilege we have to have the book we just sang about, to study it, to know it. It's God's eternal truth, and we do stand on it. I do encourage you and invite you to go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3 is the text we want to take our time to focus in on. And the section we're going to look at in Romans 3 this morning talks about God's righteousness, specifically God's righteousness in the salvation of sinners. God is righteous, the only God that exists, the living and true God, the God who has revealed himself in this book, is righteous. He is the holy and just God. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. The psalmist says a couple times that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. He is also the judge. He is righteous, he is just, and he is the judge. In the New Testament, we are told that he is ready and he is about to judge the living and the dead. Hebrews 4:13 says, There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things, and the verse before that talks about the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All things are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. He is the just judge, and every single individual personally will give an account to him. Each person will individually stand before the Lord someday as the just judge. This leaves us with a problem. The Bible makes clear that we are not righteous. He is the righteous judge. But we are not righteous. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, really chapter 3, verse 20, prove that. Make that clear, that there are none righteous. Turn back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. After introductory things in verse 1 to 17, in Romans 1, 18, he says, The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed against all the ungodly, all the unrighteous. And the problem for us is that's all of us. In chapter 2, he talks about those who know the ordinances of God but don't do them, the Jews specifically. They had the law, but just knowing God's righteousness, just knowing God's expectation of the law, didn't save anyone. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Speaking about the Jews specifically, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to each according to his deeds. And verse 11 says, with God there is no partiality. He proves in Romans 1, the Gentiles have abandoned God. They are lost. The Jews are no better, chapter 2. They have the ordinance of God, they have the law of God, but it's not the hearer of the law who is justified, it is the doer of the law, and that is no one. So all stand condemned. And he kind of brings his argument to a conclusion in chapter 3, verses hopefully we know. Romans chapter 3, picking up in verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. There is none who does good. There is not even one. God is righteous. He is the righteous judge. And that leaves us with a problem. We are not righteous. The question becomes, how can sinners, the unrighteous, which is everyone, you included, me included, how can sinners stand right before a God who is just? A second problem, so to speak, or the same problem from the other angle, is the problem on God's side. He is just. He is righteous. And yet, in Ezekiel, it says, Ezekiel 33:11, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked would turn from his ways and live. Turn back, Israel. Similar truth in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, says, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But God can't compromise his righteousness. He can't just overlook sin. He can't just say, yeah, no big deal, forget about it. That wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be righteous. He cannot compromise his character. So there's a dilemma, so to speak, on God's side. How can a holy God allow sinners to be in his presence for time and eternity? Romans chapter 3, verse 21 starts to answer these problems. That's what we'll pick up this morning. Starts to answer these problems. And it's really like a burst of sunlight through the dark clouds of a storm. Chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 20, all, everywhere, are sinners with no righteousness of their own. They have nothing they can offer to God to make them acceptable. That's bad news. But Romans chapter 3, verse 21 brings in the good news. And the good news is about Jesus Christ, of course, his death for us, and about righteousness, the righteousness of God provided for the unrighteous, the sinner, through faith in Jesus Christ. We'll see it. That's how sinners can be accepted by God. That's how God can accept sinners. It's through Jesus Christ and his work and faith in that. This section, it's been called the heart of the Bible. Donald Gray Barnhouse said he subscribed a heart around this section of Scripture. And late in life, he says he thought these verses were the most important section of the Scripture. And we don't want to minimize any section of Scripture, but the things put down here, the truths of Romans 3, 21 and following, they're absolutely essential. They're at the heart of the argument of the book of Romans. Everything up to this point is led up to this point, so to speak. Everything after this flows out of this and builds on this. It's central to the message of the Bible and all of God's plan for redemption of sinful humans and of all of creation. It is central for every church. Charles Spurgeon said, any church that does not stand firm on the truth, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is a harlot church. And he was right. If you don't have the truth of justification by faith in Christ alone, you have nothing else. It's also central to the eternity of every single individual. Every human being in the world, throughout history, and every human being here this morning, their eternity rests on their acceptance by faith of the truth laid out here, or the rejection of it. So it's an absolutely essential section. And it really shows why the gospel is good news. Great news. Good news for sinners. In chapter 3, verse 21 to 31, it's about justification by faith. The word righteous or justice or justification, all these terms come from the same root Greek word. In verse 21 to 31, are used 11 times, talking about God's righteousness provided for sinners. The word faith or belief, also used 11 times in verse 21 to 31. We're going to see all these verses, but there's a stress throughout. And then chapter 4 continues a theme. 11 times righteousness of some kind, and 16 times the idea of faith or belief. The section's about justification by faith. Justification by faith alone. Other key terms in this section are the word grace. And along with justification, the word redemption, the word propitiation. Heavy, if I can use that term, great truths of the gospel. Verse 21 to 26 in the original Greek is one sentence. And the main point of 21 to 26, the main clause is in the middle of verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifest. This sentence is about the righteousness of God being manifest. Now turn back again, if you would, to chapter 1. Paul had said a very similar thing over in chapter 1. After introductory statements in verse 1 down to verse 15, Paul says in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jews and Greeks. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So he said the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 17. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Then in chapter, it almost takes a parenthesis, that's not quite right way to say it, but in chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, he lays out the need of righteousness, because we have no righteousness. But he picks back up again in chapter 3, verse 21, with the idea of God's righteousness being revealed. And as we'll see, it's God's righteousness provided for the unrighteous. It's God's righteousness credited to the sinner. There's a lot of things in these verses. We won't get through all of them this morning. I don't think so, at least. A lot of truth here. We're going to take it one line at a time. We don't want to lose the big picture. The section's about God's righteousness being revealed. We'll take it line by line, though. We do have some slides that I think Stephen will put up as we go through. We'll have 10 points about God's righteousness being revealed this week and the next week. Hopefully he keeps up with me because I'm not good with the slides, but we'll see how that goes. But the section's about God's righteousness. How do we have it? We don't have it on our own, but how do we receive it? Verse 21, look at verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. First thing, God's righteousness for sinners is apart from the law. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness is revealed. Now, we're talking about the Mosaic law here in context, a law given to Israel at Mount Sinai. And the law given to Israel, it is righteous. It is just. It's a righteous law. And it does show something of God's righteousness. It shows that sin must be punished, for example. It shows that he is holy. What the law doesn't do is provide righteousness for sinners. The righteousness that sinners need, it's apart from the Mosaic law. Look right before verse 21 at verse 20. He had just stated the opposite. Verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law revealed the character of God, but no one ever was justified, had a right standing before God by the law. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 13. Or just look back there, same page for me. It is not the hearer of the law who is just, same root as righteous, before God, but the doer of the law will be justified. In theory, hypothetically, if someone could keep the law perfectly, they could be saved. But no one ever could do that, and no one ever has done that because of sin nature and sinful choices. The doer of the law is justified, not the hearer. So the Jews who had the law, that's great, they had it, but they couldn't keep it to be justified. Verse 20 again of chapter 3, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified before him. So righteousness comes apart from the law. This is proved many other passages in Scripture. Look down at verse 28 of chapter 3. We maintain that man is justified, that's declared righteous, by faith, apart from works of the law. The law plays no part in a person's righteousness before God. Galatians 2:21, Paul says, do I nullify the grace of God? If the righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. Righteousness doesn't come in whole or even in part through the law. The Galatian heresy, the Judaizers as we call them, they taught you must believe in Christ, but that's not enough to have a right standing before God. You must also keep the law, be circumcised and keep the law. Righteousness, chapter 3, verse 21, is apart from the law, in whole or in part. Yet you go out and ask people, what's your hope of heaven? You know, people say, well, I'm a good person. And some people say, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, interesting. Do you know God says you can't have righteousness before him in that way? God's explicit. Verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Verse 21 continues and says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Some try to make a complete and an utter disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament and righteousness provided in Christ. Righteousness to the sinner does not come through keeping the Mosaic law, the The Ten Commandments, for example. But the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, they witness to, they testify of, they predict that God will provide righteousness for sinners through His Savior. Now, it says in verse 21, it's witnessed by the Law and the Prophets. Sometimes the Jews divided the Old Testament, as we call it, up into three parts: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Sometimes just into two parts: the Law and the Prophets. It's a reference for the entirety of the Old Testament. The Old Testament predicted and witnessed to coming righteousness through God's Savior. The Law, probably more general here, a reference to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, sometimes called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Law witnessed to the need for righteousness. For example, in Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed God, and he credited to him as righteousness. Also in the Law proper, all the animal sacrifices didn't fully take away the sin of any man. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of humans. All the Old Testament sacrifice pointed to the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. The prophets, they predict the coming Savior. It's said that there's over 300 prophecies that literally were fulfilled at Christ's first coming. The Old Testament, the prophets, they pointed to the righteousness God would provide for sinners in Christ. Turn back to chapter 1 of Romans, if you would. Then I want to go back to one Old Testament passage. But Romans chapter 1, verse 2. End of verse 1 says, Paul was set apart for the gospel. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Old Testament as well as New Testament is God's word. It's Him speaking. He promised through His prophets in the Scriptures truths about the gospel. It wasn't fully revealed, but the righteousness God would provide in His Son was witnessed by the Old Testament. Turn back to one passage that does this, Isaiah chapter 53. Probably the most well-known prophecy of the coming Christ, the suffering servant, as we call it, Isaiah chapter 53. But many other passages predict and witness to God's righteousness being provided for sinners. But Isaiah, written about 700 years before Jesus Christ physically came to this earth to die for sins, and yet it predicts in details some of His work. We're just going to pick up a couple of verses here. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. Speaking about the suffering servant, who would be Jesus. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Because, verse 6, we've all gone astray like sheep. Jump down to verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. In great detail, it predicts Jesus Christ in his suffering and glimpses of his glory here. In fact, it's in such great detail in Isaiah chapter 53 that some unbelieving scholars say, well, it had to be written after Jesus Christ. And many of you know this, yet about 60, 70 years ago now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They found many ancient manuscripts. In one of the caves where they discovered old manuscript, they found a nearly complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And it was from 100 years before the time of Jesus Christ. You know what it said about the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, though? Exactly what you have in your hands. The text hasn't been changed. You know, it's a confirmation, it's a proof of the truthfulness of God. Go back to Romans chapter 3. The righteousness God provides for sinners, it's apart from the law, but it's witnessed to by the entire Old Testament. Not every single verse, but there are many truths in the Old Testament that testify to the coming Savior. Verse 22. This is the right, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Next point, the righteousness God provides for sinners is through faith in Christ Jesus. It's through faith. And obviously the things we're looking at this morning, they're 101. They're foundational, but salvation comes through faith. But faith isn't just knowledge. Faith isn't just you know about something. Faith involves trust, reliance. If I pulled one of these chairs out and put it up here on stage and I say, do you believe in this chair? Well, of course you all believe it. You can see it. The idea of trust isn't just knowing about something. The idea of trust is sitting in the chair, relying on it, so to speak. A different illustration, if you were in the sea, in the middle of a storm, and you were drowning, and there's a lifeboat that comes alongside, you could see the lifeboat and say, there's a lifeboat, I believe there's a lifeboat there. But unless you actually get on that lifeboat, you're going to die. Faith in Christ is not just knowing about Him. It's trusting in Him, putting your faith in Him. And it's not just faith. To say it another way, it's not just faith about Him. It's trusting Him personally. And no one can do this for a different individual. Your spouse can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Your Sunday school teacher can't do it for you. A person must trust Christ, must rely on Him personally and individually. But the object of faith, it's absolutely vital. Verse 22, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people have faith in lies. People blow themselves up believing something, believing they'll have paradise when they die. You know, if you take me up in an airplane, you open the back door, and I just believe, if I jump out, I'll be fine. I can fly. I believe that. I sit there and meditate for a little bit. I can fly. I jump out of that plane, I'm going to fall like a rock and die. The object, I was believing a lie. The object of the faith is vital. And we must believe in God's Savior, in Jesus Christ. But beware of false Christs. The devil is a master deceiver. You have to believe in Jesus Christ as who He is and trust in His finished work. Talking to one lady down on campus this last week, the university started and we had a booth down there. A nice girl, seemed like at least, but completely deceived. She was of the Mormon faith, and she was completely deceived. I asked her, do you believe Jesus is God? Yes. Is Jesus eternal? Yes. But we kept talking, and she believed that Jesus had been created. In other words, that He wasn't God, very God, the eternal creator. Many people believe in a false Jesus. That's just one example. A Jesus not of the Scripture. If you don't believe that Jesus is the God-man, you can't be saved. Christ said Himself, and we have it recorded in John 8:24. Christ says, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am God, I am He. You will die in your sins. But you know, it's not just enough to believe that Jesus is God-man. You must believe in His sacrifice. There are many, probably in churches right now as I speak, that believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and yet they deny His finished work on the cross. They deny that His death alone and faith alone in that, in Him, is sufficient. That's no better. That's a false Jesus Christ. That's not really trusting Him. And most tragically, there are many people, maybe some right here, that look at me this morning, that know full well who Jesus is. He is God, He is man. That know that He died on the cross for their sins. Like they know there's a chair up here on stage, but haven't trusted in Him. God's righteousness is only provided through faith in God's Savior, in Jesus Christ. And this, obviously, and it's repeated throughout the Scripture, especially New Testament, this excludes all works. Faith and works for righteousness, for justification, they cannot mix. They do not mix. Again, look at verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. but by law of faith. We maintain man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You cannot mix works with faith in Christ for righteousness, for right standing before God. This is what Galatians deals with, right? People who said, you must believe in Jesus Christ, that he is God, he is the Messiah. He died for sins, he paid the penalty for sins. But that's not enough. You know, we must be willing to battle for that word alone. We talked about justification by faith alone. We must be willing to battle for that word, for that truth. We must be willing to suffer the loss of anything, including the loss of life if it would come to that. God provides righteousness for sinners by faith in Christ alone. Now, good works flow from that, but they don't even add an ounce to our righteousness before God. It's by faith in Christ alone. And it's the only way. There's no other way. Verse 21, 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. God's way of salvation, it's narrow. It's as narrow as one man, the God-man Jesus Christ. Unless a person trusts in him personally, they are lost. It is narrow. It is more narrow than most people want to admit, than most people will accept. But it's broad, it's wide, it's for all who will believe. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. It's available to every single human being for all those who believe. It's narrow, but it's wide enough for anyone and everyone who believes. Back to our illustration about the lifeboat in the ocean. You're sitting there drowning in the storm. You see a ship. The only way to get saved is to jump on that ship. What if you said, you know, I don't like that ship. The paint's not colorful enough. I don't like blue. I want pink. There's only one ship. There's only one Savior. It's through faith in Christ, not through faith plus works. It's available to every single individual who believes. It's available to you if you would believe. Also note in verse 22, it's for all those who believe. Those who believe, it's a present tense participle. That is all those who are believing, all the believing ones. True saving faith always continues. Some teach that a person can get saved by faith in Christ at a point in time and then not have faith in the future. That's false. True saving faith begins at a point in time, but it always continues. It perseveres. There are trials. There's fire. There's testing. There's hardship. There's weakness. There's weak faith. But the believer never stops believing. It's for all those who believe. There's no distinction. You know, the Jew, the Greek, the rich, the poor, men, women, wise, not so wise, wealthy, poor. Salvation is available for all those who believe. Verse 23 explains this no distinction further. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's available to all, and it's absolutely needed by everyone. Verse 23, why is there no distinction? For all have sinned. It's a fact. Every single human being has sinned. And the result of that, verse 23, they stand in a position, present tense, of having fallen short and being short of the glory of God. It's available to every human being, and it's needed by everyone. And the Jews, as Paul wrote the book of Romans, they might have thought, you know, we're okay. We have Abraham as our father. We have the law. We have our traditions. But the problem is, they don't keep the law. There's none righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's needed by every single human being. What is the glory of God in verse 23? Fall short of the glory of God. The word glory in the Old Testament had the literal idea of weight, of heaviness. Thus had the idea of importance, or something that's praiseworthy because it's excellent. New Testament word, a little bit different word, but same idea, has the idea of opinion. became used of a well opinion, something that's good about someone, praiseworthy. It's used in a variety of ways throughout the scripture, but here it's referring to God's excellence, God's character, God's perfection. All have sinned and stand in a position of being short of the glory of God. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard that human beings have to measure up to if they're going to save themselves. Perfection. We're told we are to be holy as he is holy. You ever thought about it? If you were a perfect human being and you just sinned one time, you'd be excluded from God forever. The Bible says God is perfect. That's the standard that's needed, complete righteousness. Now, who in here has only sinned once besides me, of course? We sin much. And we all stand in a position of being short of the glory of God. You know the phrase, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Not because we're all so great, but because every single one of us is lost with no righteousness, absolutely none on our own. You know, you might be able to jump higher than me, or I might be able to jump higher than you, but really, which one of us is closer to the moon? You know, we measure ourselves in our righteousness against other human beings. You know, this person sitting to my left, I think I'm a little bit better than them. You know, I've seen some people on some, whoever, I know some people, there are some bad human beings. So I think God will accept me. I'm okay. The standard is God himself, his glory, his perfection. You can jump higher than me, you think you're closer to the moon, dumb illustration, right? We have no, even if you're better than me in a visible way, you have nothing to offer God. We're all corrupt. We all have fallen short of his glory. Verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace. Talking about God's righteousness being manifest, God's righteousness to sinners. It's available to all through faith in Christ. It's needed by all. How does it come? Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. First note, it says in verse 24, being justified. That word justified, it's an important word. It means to be declared righteous. It's a term that has to do with a courtroom, with a judge proclaiming someone not guilty. It doesn't mean so much to be made righteous. Justification has the idea of being declared righteous. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, both alike are an abomination to the Lord. You see, who justifies the wicked. The man is wicked. The wicked judge would declare him righteous. He's innocent. Human judge who does that, abomination to God. We're in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. This theme of justification by faith is developed through chapter 3, through chapter 4, and continues in some ways into chapter 5. But chapter 4, verse 4. The one who does not work, but the one who works, his wage is credited as a favor. Verse 4. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The way that God provides righteousness for sinners like you and like me is through declaring us righteous. Verse 5, God justifies the ungodly. When a sinner is saved, they're saved as an ungodly person. Now, God does start to change them from the inside them and make them holy before him, and that will be perfected in glorification. But the initial act of salvation, of justification, is declaring someone righteous. It's a courtroom term. And we are not righteous. Proverbs says it's an abomination if a human judge justifies the wicked. Does that put God in a predicament, though? We are wicked. We are unrighteous. We are the guilty ones in the courtroom of God. How can he justify us? is through what he's done for us by our penalty being paid. Verse 24 again. I didn't want to say it before we move on to the next point, though. Justified, being justified. It's in the present tense here. Not saying it's not sure, it's not done, but it's the standing of the believer. Chapter 5, verse 1 and chapter 5, verse 9 use the past tense, the aorist tense for it. It's something that's happened in the past. The sinner who trusts Christ is declared righteous by God for time and eternity. And that remains their standing. If you sit in that seat as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're declared righteous by God because of what he's done for you. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. It's absolutely free. It's a free gift of grace. He piles up words here in verse 24. It's a gift. A gift is something that is free. It's not paid for. Obviously, there's a price paid for redemption, but it wasn't a price we paid. Salvation, it's free. It's a gift. We read verse chapter 4, verse 4. If you work, it isn't grace. It's what's due to you. It's a gift, and he uses the word grace. These words pile up on top of each other to stress the point. It's free. It's by grace. Grace means favor, undeserved favor. And none of us deserve God's favor. Chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who do good, not even one. God's salvation, it's all of grace. All of God's unmerited favor out of his love for sinners. Not there's anything worthy in ourselves, there's not. But God is gracious. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. But he's also a God of truth and of love. The word grace, it's a great word. In some ways it summarizes the message of the gospel. It's used 100 times in the New Testament, 95 of them by Paul. Paul specifically loved this word of grace. Favor to lost sinners. And again, I stress this because it's constantly being under attack. Grace excludes works. Look at chapter 11, verse 6, if you would. Romans chapter 11. Faith excludes works. Grace excludes works. Chapter 11, verse 6. If it's by grace, we're not picking up the context, but just note verse 6 of chapter 11. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You cannot mix works to grace and justification. If you do, you don't have grace. If you don't have grace, you don't have the gospel, you're damned. Faith, salvation being by faith and by grace, they go together. You cannot separate. You can't have a salvation by grace if it's not by faith. You can't have it by faith if it's not by grace. It's free, back in chapter 3. Obviously, Ephesians, many of you know by heart and share with others even, says we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And I do really think this distinguishes true biblical Christianity from all else. Christianity is not a religion of works righteousness. Now, the different sermon, this is further in the book of Romans, doesn't mean we don't live for the Lord as holy children beloved by him, who he is working on the inside, but we are not saved, and we don't add to our justification, our righteousness before God by our works. Grace excludes works. Every other religion, in one way or another, teaches do more, do better. God says you can't do good, and so you can't do better. It's by grace alone. This is thrilling. This is amazing. How's this happen, though? Verse 24 again. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's not just God graciously overlooking sin. He can't do that in his justice. He can't forsake his righteousness. He has provided a solution for our sin problem and his holiness. Verse 24, it's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to set free, to liberate by the payment of a price. Justification has to do with the courtroom. It's a courtroom word. The judge declares someone righteous. In salvation, God declares the sinner, the guilty one, righteous by his grace. Redemption has to do with the slave market. It was a word that was used in connection with the slave market. A slave being redeemed, being purchased, many times to be set free. It's a great word. It's a great truth. Our salvation, our justification is through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. What is this? Go to Ephesians chapter 1 if you would. Just look at a couple of verses that use this term or use this idea. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. In Christ, in Him, we have redemption. We've been set free. How? Through His blood. Through His blood, His sacrifice, His death on our behalf. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. That's exactly what Christ did for us. He became a man so that He could die. And as He died, He paid the penalty for our sin. It's through His blood, redemption through His blood. You know, all of Christianity stands or falls on that death of Jesus Christ. Peter Barber looked into some of the details of the crucifixion of Christ a couple weeks ago. You know, we believe, and the Bible clearly teaches, that in the physical death of the human Jesus Christ, who is God, the God-man Jesus Christ, God was providing the payment for the sins of all men. It's redemption through His blood. Turn over to 1 Peter, if you would. Just two other verses maybe here. 1 Peter. The redemption payment, the ransom given was the death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, pick up in verse 18. Knowing you were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. The payment that sets us free from our sin, that redeems us, is the blood of Jesus Christ. His death, not His blood in some mystical or magical way. We don't need to find a handkerchief with His blood on it. It refers to His death, His sacrificial death on our behalf. That was the price paid for our redemption. The very death of the God-man Jesus Christ. One more verse. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Now the word redemption isn't used in this verse, but the same idea is. Revelation chapter 1, pick up the middle of verse 5. To Him who loves us, not our point about redemption, but it's a great verse. Love in the present tense here. To Him who's loving us. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. How is there redemption? How is there freedom from the penalty and the power of sin? It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's through His death. The wages of sin is death. Christ paid that penalty. It's very simple on the one hand. He paid the penalty for sin. Go back to Romans chapter 3 if you would. We have redemption through His blood. Verse 24, Romans 3. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ. And again, that's the only way. It's not one redemption in Him and one redemption in your own way. Your own religion. You're being baptized. You're going to church. You're being better than your wife, your husband. There's redemption, but it's in Christ alone. He paid the penalty. And that sets us free for those who trust in Him. It sets us free from the penalty of sin, eternity in hell, and sets us free from the power of sin in this life. It redeems us. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. What does this redemption involve? It involves propitiation. Verse 25, this is God's doing. God provided Him. He publicly displayed Him as a propitiation through His blood. In His blood through faith. Propitiation, the word's used, I think, a total of 5 or 6 times, or one of the forms, the noun or the verb. Yet there's been thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pages written about what this word means. The word has to do with the idea of the removal or the turning away of wrath. Now, there's a debate about the word because men don't like the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So men want to somehow remove the personal wrath of God from propitiation. They want to make God into a God who doesn't have wrath every day, like Psalm 7 says. But God is holy, He is just, and He is rightfully angry about sin. You know, if something that's real bad in our mind happens, some, you know, don't want to give an example, get your minds wandering, but someone does something really bad in your mind, you know, it's all right to have a righteous indignation and anger about sin. God's anger isn't capricious. It's not based on, I feel bad today. I'm grumpy today. So He is holy. He is just. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. So He is rightfully angry at those who rebel against Him, those who deny Him. Not fun to think about, but it's true. God's a God of love and has provided salvation through His Son, but He's a God of holiness, justice, righteousness, and wrath because of His righteousness. Propitiation, verse 25, has to do with a sacrifice that satisfies God's holiness. If justification is a word that has to do with the courtroom, redemption is a word that has to do with the slave market, this word propitiation has to do with temple sacrifice, with a turning away of the anger of a deity through sacrifice. Now, God is different than pagan deities, obviously, because He is not capricious. He is holy. He is just. And it's not us propitiating our own sin. Go to 1 John chapter 4, if you would. 1 John chapter 4. We rightfully stand under God's wrath because of our sin. And we can do nothing to escape from that even an inch. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. God has provided the sacrifice. We don't appease God. We cannot. But God Himself satisfied His own holiness based on His love. So He's not like the other fake deities, capricious, demanding men to satisfy their wrath. He is holy and He's love and He provides the sacrifice Himself. Look at chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 2. Verse 1 says, we, the believer, has an advocate with the Father. We have a defense lawyer, so to speak. We do still sin, but He is the Savior. He is our high priest. He's our advocate. Verse 2, and He Himself is our propitiation. Christ Himself is the propitiation by His death on the cross. Verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He didn't only pay and satisfy God's holiness provided for the believer, but for all. The sacrifice has been made. God's justice has been satisfied. You can go back to Romans chapter 3. And the sacrifice was given for all. But it's only applied if a person believes in Him, trusts in Him. God has made the sacrifice, but a person must trust. And so many people, they want to play God's holiness and God's wrath against God's love. A popular book 10-ish years ago called Love Wins, basically argued in universalism, there's no hell. Everyone will be in heaven in the end. Somehow God's love will just overlook unrighteousness. He cannot do that. But in love, He has provided the satisfaction of His holiness. They don't fight against each other, so to speak. But God righteously has provided a way for sinners to be forgiven. That's through propitiation. So propitiation, verse 24, verse 25, the turning away of God's wrath, the satisfaction of God's wrath. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, because of our justification, we have peace with God. Romans 8, 1 says, there's no condemnation. Christ's death, literal, physical, bodily death on that cross. You know what God was doing through that? paid in full, finally, completely, once for all, the penalty for sin. We'll wrap up here into verse 25, into verse 26. We have one last point if you're following the slides. Verse 25 and 26 show that God's righteous in doing this. And it says in verse 25, middle of it, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, so two times, verse 25 and 26, he says, this demonstrates God's righteousness. For the demonstration, I say, at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross demonstrates God's love, Romans 5:8. This is a great demonstration of God's love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But the cross also demonstrates God's holiness. He cannot just overlook sin. But he has righteously provided a Savior. And I love the way it's put in verse 26, so that he would be just and the justifier. He can justify sinners without abandoning his justice. He remains just, holy, righteous, and he can forgive and declare a sinner like me righteous. It's amazing. It's an amazing plan. And that's through the redemption that's in Christ, the propitiation that he himself made. There's no getting around God's righteousness. God cannot set aside his righteousness. It must be dealt with. But we praise him. He has dealt with it in his solution, his Savior. Into verse 26, he says he's a justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus. So the question to you, I guess, would be, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? If you have faith in him, not just about him again, but trusting, relying on him, there's forgiveness, there's propitiation, there's new life, and there's all that flows out of all of God's salvation. But you must trust him. The sacrifice has been paid. Christ died for your sins on the cross. The sacrifice has been made, but you must trust him. If you don't trust him, you're still staring at God's wrath on you. You trust him, the sacrifice is applied to your account. It's free. It's by grace. It's a gift of grace. Hey, let me jump back to my lifeboat illustration for a minute. I know some of you, maybe some of you young people specifically, maybe some of you not so young people, you know all about Jesus Christ. It's not enough to know about him. You must get on the boat, so to speak. You must trust in him. There's no preparatory steps you have to make. You don't have to clean your life up first, do this first, nothing. The one thing you must do is trust in him. You can't clean yourself up, so don't try. And let me urge you, today is a day of salvation. Death is a reality for all. Save the Lord, come. I will stand before Jesus Christ, and so will you. Trust him today. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow. You don't know if your heart will be soft tomorrow. Trust him today, right where you sit. Trust in God's Savior. He has said, he has commanded that you believe in him. He warns you and says, if you don't believe in him, there only remains a terrifying expectation of judgment. And he promises, God who cannot lie, promises. You trust him, you're forgiven. So why not believe God's promise? Why not trust him? You've heard. Trust him today. And believer, I know a lot of things we've gone over today are in some ways very basic. But Romans 3, you know who it's written to? Believers. Chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says he's writing to the saints, those beloved of God. We need to understand more fully, cling to more tightly, battle for the truth of justification by faith in Christ alone. We grow in our understanding of it. It's the foundation of all else, but we never move on. It's like a foundation of a house, so to speak. You know, it's not something that we learn about and then move on past. It's the foundation. It's not the only truth of the Bible, But it's the foundation for our lives as Christians, what Christ has done for us in faith in him. And our faith, as I said earlier, it continues. The day I came to trust Christ, I was forgiven. I trusted him, was forgiven. You know what I continue to do today? Trust him. The life of the Christian is primarily a life of faith. Works flow from that faith, but we trust him and all that he has said. You know, a pastor told me when I first started working as a pastor a long time ago, he said, the gospel can get lost in the church. That's been proven throughout church history time and again. May that not be true of us as a church or as individuals. This is our foundation for all things. We cling to it. And this is the message we tell others. You don't have to preach an hour sermon like I've done, but you tell them, yes, you are a sinner. We're lost. We're condemned. But there is a Savior. You can't save yourself. But God has provided a Savior. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Tell them about faith in him. And beg them as an ambassador of Christ, trust in him. It's a message we cling to. It's a message we stand on. It's a message we proclaim. It's our only foundation, but it's a sure foundation. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word, Lord, as we look into these truths about how we can have a right standing before you. Lord, help us not to have cotton balls in our ears, but help us to understand, to listen. Lord, I pray for the people in this room and are hearing who have not trusted in Christ alone as their Savior. Lord, you promise those who trust in him will be forgiven, justified by the redemption which is in Christ. So may they see Jesus Christ, what he's done for them, and may they run to him and trust him today. Father, thank you that your salvation doesn't change as we mature in you. We stand on what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, we continue to trust you, rejoicing in your great salvation, clinging to it, battling for it, telling others about it. We long to be pleasing to you. We praise you that our lives as believers are not what give us a proper standing before you. But it's your righteousness provided through the death of your Son. Lord, what do we do? But we praise you, we thank you for that, and we cling to him. We cling to your word. Thank you for your word. Help us to believe it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.